When I found out that I was going to be speaking on December 22nd, I looked at the calendar and see what would be appropriate to talk about, and I see it is the shortest day of the year is the winter solstice, which is what Christmas is really all about, the birth of the sun, coming back and bringing the life and everything, and I thought, you know, that would be a great subject, but I didn't do that, and then I thought, well, here we got China on the ascendancy, being a world power, we've got Russia rattling its saber, we got all these different things going on around the world, and there were a lot of different subjects that would be very appropriate to talk about. But then I remember last Sabbath, Mr. Mickelson, when he was saying goodbye before he left for camp, he said, well, the cats is away, the mice shall play, so have fun. And I thought, you know, why not? So my subject today is going to be football. Now, you know, we're supposed to have meat in due season, right? And it's definitely football season. You got the NFL, everybody's playing, trying to get into the postseason and eventually go to the Super Bowl. There's various college teams out there preparing for their bowl games, possible national championship. So it's, you know, you listen to the radio and you got all the sportscasters talking about what team's got the best quarterback or what team's got the best tight end or running back or whatever it might be, and they're all making their prognostications as to what teams, thank you very much, what team is going to win what game, right? And it makes you almost wonder sometimes why they bother playing the game, so these guys have it figured out. But there's many teams out there that have outstanding players. In fact, you could say that probably all teams have an outstanding player or two. But it's not always the team with the best player that wins the game. And you think about that, you know, they might have the best quarterback or the best running back, and they might have maybe two or three of the best players. But it still isn't the team with the best players that wins. The team that generally wins is the team that has the best teamwork, where all the players work together in harmony and unity to accomplish the goals of the team. We don't have to be a sports fan to learn this valuable lesson of teamwork. A very simple illustration of teamwork is two people playing catch. You have a person throw the ball and a person catch the ball, and you can't do it without the both of them. When our son, Aaron, was a little kid, he loved to throw things. And since we lived in kind of an isolated area, and he needed somebody to throw things to, well, I got to be his surrogate brother. And we started out with little bitty footballs, and we threw them to each other. And as he grew, the ball got bigger, the throwing got faster and harder. And we played a lot of catch. And we really liked football because when you throw or catch a football, you want to do it on the run. We got very soon running up and down the field, throwing the football to one another. And it's very important to be able to have accuracy and timing, because you want to catch this ball in full gear, as fast as you can go. When we went to the feast each year, we used to buy a brand new Nerf football. And a Nerf is a kind of a spongy football. It flies real good, but it doesn't hurt innocent bystanders or cars or anything like that that sometimes get in your way. When we go to the feast, we'd stop at a rest stop, and the whole family would get out, the gals and us, Aaron and I, and we'd run around, and we'd run routes around the different sidewalks and jumping off picnic benches and so on, and we'd practically wear out a Nerf every year. Well, you know, when Aaron left for college, a little after that, I found our old football, and it had gone flat. And I took that football, and I went down to where we used to play a lot of catch, and I dug a hole in the ground, and I buried it. And I cried, because Aaron was gone, and the team was broken, and I knew it wasn't going to be the same. Well, over the years, we got a lot of exercise, but more importantly, we developed a very good rapport with one another. We got to be friends. And I could have taken that football and I could have gone through the woods and I could have thrown it at trees or stumps or something, but it wouldn't be the same. There'd be nobody to catch it and throw it back. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word teamwork at all, but the lessons are there. And it's clear that God wants us to be team players. So today we're going to look into God's Word and learn what it says about teamwork. I'm going to call it Godly Teamwork. And my title today is Godly Teamwork. And we're going to start out in John 10, and we're going to have a look at the perfect team. And we're going to learn some of the attributes or characteristics of a good team. John 10, verse 30, is a very short, concise little scripture that describes a perfect team. John 10, verse 30, Christ simply said, "I and my Father are one." The first characteristic of a good team is unity. And when you think about it, that's probably the only important characteristic, and the other ones will fall underneath that unity. The other characteristics are really how to have unity, because unity is the important thing. I kind of wonder sometimes if Christ and the Father ever played catch. You know, sometimes I could picture them running around the universe, dodging galaxies, throwing a comet back and forth, and I mean, why not? I mean, they live forever, right? They've always been around. How could they not play catch? I can't imagine a father and son not playing catch, but their minds were knit together. I mean, they had a perfect unity. You know, Aaron and I developed a really good rapport, a way we knew each other. And I think one of the coolest pass-catch combinations we ever made was we used to have this rope swing down the bottom of our field. And our land drops off, if you've ever been there. We got quite a cliff down the bottom of our property, and this big old gnarly pine tree still is at the end. We had a rope swing out of it. And you could put your foot in the loop at the bottom of this rope and swing out over the cliff, and you'd be up in the air quite a ways. Well, back about 50 feet is our barn. And up in the loft of the barn, we had a balcony that I could get out on, and Aaron could swing out on that rope swing, and when he'd reach the apex of his swing and turn around and face back where he started from, I could hit him with a pass from out of that balcony. And he could catch it with one hand and still holding onto the rope. And, you know, it was great. It was awesome to make catches like that. It was a great feeling. But, you know, I think probably since Christ and the Father were perfect, the novelty of catching and throwing would wear off pretty quickly, but I still think they must have played catch. Let's look back in John chapter 5. We'll see another characteristic that, again, would fall under unity, but helps describe a very good team. This time we'll look at verse 30 of John 5. Again, Christ speaking here says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment's righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The second quality of a good team is leadership. The Father was the leader, and Christ was the perfect team player. He was perfectly humble. Remember, he said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." He did his part. He followed the leader, and he never exalted himself. He always gave credit to the Father. So leadership is the second quality of a good team. Verse 36 contains the third quality. Christ said, "I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Again, giving deference to the Father, but showing that a team needs a goal. The Father gave Christ work to do, and that's what he did. Christ and the Father developed a plan for humanity. They designed and they created the physical universe, the earth and the human beings that are on it. They worked and are working for our salvation. Remember, Christ said, I must be about my Father's business. He's working toward the goal of the team. My meat is to do the will of the Father who sent me. So a good team has a goal. And then in John 14, and verse 15, Christ simply again, if you love me, keep my commandments. A team must play by the rules. If a team member breaks the rules, the whole team is penalized. Christ never sinned. He always kept the commandments. So therefore, he always kept the rules and played by the rules. Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet he never sinned. And the last quality that I'll mention here, and I won't go to this scripture, remember when Christ was dying, he was hanging on the stake, dying, and he called out to his Father, 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 why have you forsaken me? The last quality of a good team is perfect communication, or good communication. Christ and the Father had such good communication that when Christ represented the sins of all mankind, when he was hanging there on that stake dying for us and representing the sins of humanity, God the Father turned his back on, and Christ felt it. So they had such incredible communication that they were in communication all the time. So good communication is one of the characteristics that a good team must have. Well, I'd like to go back and look at the first human team that was on this earth. Look at the example that they set. And of course, I'm talking about Adam and Eve, and we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me. Look at the example of Adam and Eve here. We could read in verse 7 where God formed the man. He formed Adam first. Down in verse 15, we read where the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God placed Adam in the garden, and he began to instruct him. He started teaching him his laws, what I'm calling now the rules of the game. Only God knows good and evil. And so, out of love for the man, out of love for Adam, and the future that Adam represented, God wanted Adam to have the best start possible, and so he started teaching him. Now, when you read this verse, it sounds like it's almost, well, oh, by the way, that tree over there, don't eat of it, because if you do, you'll die. Well, I know that we're reading a very, very condensed version of what happened in the Garden of Eden here. So I'd like to just keep your place here, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 just for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now you might remember that in Deuteronomy 28, we have one of the chapters in the Bible that has about the blessings and the cursings. And God spells out in quite a bit of detail blessings that we will accrue by obeying his word. He goes on and on about all different instances in life. And then he goes into the curses for disobedience. And he goes on and gets very specific about that. Now, if we stopped and read Deuteronomy 28 very carefully and thought about it, it might take 20 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, maybe half an hour. But think about God instructing this first human being. You think God might have read all of, essentially, Deuteronomy 28, like he would have explained all these different things to Adam, maybe taken half an hour to explain what would happen if he obeyed or what happened if he didn't obey? Or do you think maybe God would have taken all afternoon, maybe, a couple hours, 3-4 hours, talking to Adam about obedience and disobedience? Or maybe all day, or maybe a couple of days. Because it's very important for Adam to understand what was going on. But here in Deuteronomy 30, there's kind of a synopsis of what he had said. Start in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Well, that's exactly what he did back in the garden there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. That's exactly what God wanted Adam and Eve to do, is to replenish and fill the earth. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you go to possess, or you'd be able to stay in the Garden of Eden, and it would expand to fill the earth as you increased and produced inhabitants for the land. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. Just like he told Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you're going to die. You're going to be worthy of death. You shall not prolong your days in the land, in Adam's case, in the Garden of Eden. You're not going to stay here. You're going to die. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So you can imagine God really explained well to Adam his rules, the way to live. Okay, now going back to Genesis 2, we just discussed the fact that only God knows what is good. Well, in verse 18, the Lord God says, it's not good that a man should be alone. Adam was only half the team. You know, if Adam threw a ball, there was going to be nobody there to catch it. He was alone and he was incomplete by himself. So then God said, I will make a helper comparable to him. In the New King James, some versions have a suitable helper, or a helper comparable to him. A teammate, somebody to work together with him and play together with him, to accomplish the goals that God wanted them to accomplish. Expositor's Bible Commentary says a partner corresponding to him, the exact correspondence. God made a perfect teammate for Adam. It was God's intention, and this is something I don't think we really understand sometime, is that God wanted the husband and wife to be a team, just like he and Christ are a team. They're in perfect agreement, perfect harmony, and yet there's a leader and a follower. The immediate goal that God sent in front of Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, but the long-range goal was salvation, eternal life, to produce godly offspring, and neither Adam nor Eve could do that alone. Now in verse 19, it shows how God created the animals had created them and brought them to Adam to name. And of course, there was not any found comparable to Adam or as a partner for Adam. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, verse 21, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken out of the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, I just imagine Adam waking up and feeling something's missing. You know, something's not right. I went to sleep and I felt all right, and now I feel a hollow spot. And you know, I think there are times when I feel the same way that Adam felt. I feel like there's something missing right here. And what that is Nancy. And she's the only thing that fills that hollow spot as I hug her. And I imagine Adam waking up and feeling this need, and then seeing God bringing this beautiful being to him, perfectly made to complement him. It took Adam and Eve to be a team, and he called her woman because she was taken out of man. Well, it's kind of interesting that very shortly after that, well, God gives him the command to Adam here. In verse 24, he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So unity, you see, is the first characteristic that God even mentions about this husband and wife, this family. Then all of a sudden, down in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, we read up in chapter 2 here how God taught Adam and discussed that he probably did a very thorough job of teaching Adam. But now we don't see God teaching Eve. So there's something happened in between here. Eve obviously knew what the rules were, because she repeated back to the serpent a nutshell of what had been taught her. But it seems likely to me that God delegated the responsibility of teaching Eve to Adam, because God wanted Eve to be looking to Adam for leadership, and I got the feeling that he told Adam to teach Eve what the rules were. And if you continue reading, which we will, let's go down to verse 4 through 6 here. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, one of the most important aspects of good teamwork, as we mentioned, is good communication. And it works in both directions, from the team to the leader and back. But it doesn't seem like Adam was as clear as he should have been in explaining this whole situation to Eve. She didn't understand the impact of what he was saying. Eve looked at this fruit and she just took of it and ate. Now what she really should have done is said, "Well, Mr. Snake, you know, what you say sounds good. And this fruit, it certainly does look good. And I want to be wise. But let me go ask Adam what he thinks of this. Because, you know, he told me that I shouldn't be eating it. And so I'm not going to. Let me go ask him about it. And maybe we should talk to God and clarify that point that you made about dying. I mean, God said we're going to die. And here you're saying we're not going to die. So I'd really like to know what the story is here. And let me get back to you tomorrow, and we'll talk about this fruit." But she didn't do that. She just went ahead and ate. Eve's pride got the best of her. She wasn't acting like a team player. And so she took the fruit and she ate. She gave it to Adam, and I guess he was so overwhelmed with his wonderful wife that he just took it and ate too, and he just didn't remember what God had told him. Well, in chapter 3, verse 14, we see the Lord said to the serpent, so he curses the serpent right there, and then he predicts how Christ is eventually going to kill the serpent, or it bruises his head. This is a prophecy of Christ overcoming the serpent. And then in verse 16, he starts a curse on the woman and the man. He starts off with the woman. He says, "I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now this is kind of a curious wording here, where it says your desire shall be for your husband. It almost sounds like the woman would want to love and respect her husband. She'd have this desire for him. But remember, this is written in the middle of a curse. There is something wrong here. If you look over in Genesis 4, verse 7, where Cain is all upset and mad and angry because Abel's offering was accepted and his was not. So God said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." So what it means here is that sin wants to overcome. Sin wanted to overcome Cain. Sin wants to overcome you and me. So it's kind of back in verse 16 of Genesis 3 here, where it says Eve would desire shall be for your husband. The desire that the woman had was to overcome her husband. Her desire was to gain the upper hand. It's a curse, and it's been a curse ever since. Eve essentially was the first woman's liver. She was the first feminist because she wanted to take over the leadership from her husband. And essentially, Adam must not have been the leader he should have been, or things would have been a little bit better. I got an article here out of This Week magazine from October 19th, and it's entitled "Happiness: Why Women Find It So Elusive." And there's three different views on why women are unhappy. It says women are spending more hours working outside the home, less time on cooking and cleaning. By most measures, their lives are vastly better than they were 30 years ago, with more material goodies and more choices. Yet, in an intriguing, if unsettling, finding, says David Lionheart, New York Times, two new studies report that women are significantly less happy today than they were a generation ago. In a long-term study, University of Pennsylvania economists found out that in the 1970s, women reported being slightly happier than men. Today, the two have switched places, and this happiness gap seems to be growing. Princeton University economist Alan Krueger has one possible explanation. Women spend 90 minutes more day per week than men performing the same duties and unpleasant duties, such as doing the laundry or paying the bills, and at the same time they're doing the chores, women are comparing their career achievements and their incomes with men's, and they're losing happiness. So the point that these people are trying to say is that happiness must depend on materialism, right? On the amount of goodies that you attain. And of course, that's not true. The next person here says, "So feminists, how's that superwoman thing working out for you?" The main problem with feminism is the notion that women have a career to be fulfilled. And there's no cost to working outside the home. No one warned today's frazzled multitaskers that trying to have it all is usually a recipe for a nervous breakdown. Nor did anyone tell the women who opted for the corporate jungle that they might find at 42 that it's too late for a family. And here's a funny quote. It says, "If feminism had been content with just pressing for equality, not being higher than the man, instead of the right for women to aspire to everything simultaneously, we might be a lot happier." Well, think about Christ again, the perfect team worker. He never attempted to be greater than the Father. "Nonsense," says Karen Vaughn Hahn of the Toronto Globe and Mail. If women are unhappy, it's because the gender revolution hasn't come far enough. For decades, we've outperformed men in school and worked harder just to prove that we're worthy of respect. Yet we're still underpaid, underrepresented in the cozy inner sanctums of most of the major professions. And when we get home from work, we still have to clean up messes, men's messes. Well, I have no doubt that men ought to clean up their own messes. You know, I guess the difference is, what do I consider a mess? You know, I wear clothes that are, until they practically fall off me, because I put clean clothes on when I start a job, for the most part, and if I'm still doing the same job, well, I ought to be wearing the same clothes, and it might take a while. But, you know, I mean, we ought to have some appreciation for that kind of thing. And again, we're part of the team, so we ought to help each other out. But it goes on to say, perhaps we have only ourselves to blame, says Andrew Cornell of this Atlanta Journal Constitution. Men find it easy to kick back, pop a beer, and enjoy the fruits of their labor. Women, by contrast, are very hard on themselves and never-ending to-do list. So, my fellow multitaskers, here's some advice. Add up your accomplishments, cut yourself some slack, and learn to say no. And don't forget to tell your man to do the dishes. Well, men ought to do dishes. Men ought to help out, but not because they're told to. Okay, Expositor's Bible commentary does show that this proclivity of women to overcome men and to get the upper hand is what this whole thing is probably about. And I am cutting a few things short here today. I would like to add, though, that men and women have not been proper teammates since time began, and they've actually been abusing each other in various ways. When it says your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you, certainly men have abused the leadership position. There is no doubt about that. But again, the perfect team is God and Christ, and there is no abuse. There is no anything other than love in that team, and that's the relationship that we should strive to emulate. So how would we rate Adam and Eve's teamwork? As far as unity goes, God said the two shall become one, and physically, yes, they did become one. They produced the first family, the first dysfunctional family. One of their sons killed the other. Mentally, they failed to become one. They were at odds with each other, and they were at odds with God. Leadership. By order and method of creation, Adam was meant to be the leader. But it seems like Adam failed to be an effective leader because Eve didn't follow what she was told, and certainly Eve was not a good team player either. As far as goals go, I'm sure that salvation and eternal life, to live, as Deuteronomy 30 said, was the goal of the first family. And they failed at that. And again, another secondary goal was physically multiplying, and they, again, did that, although it wasn't the way it should have been. As far as the rules went, they took of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they broke the rules, and they received the death penalty because of it. And as far as communication went, they failed to properly communicate with each other or with God. You know, it's amazing how much we can learn about teamwork from looking at our first parents here. Their example is here for all to see, and we could read throughout the Bible of people who failed to see the example. We could read throughout history of people who failed to see the example, and even today's paper. People want the blessings. They want that first part of Deuteronomy 28, but they want them their way. They don't want to be team players. Well, I'd like to quickly look at the church today and the fact that God wants us to be on His team. John 17:21 is a is a verse that we all know very well. We read it quite often. It says Christ was talking to his Father in prayer, and he said that they may be one in us, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. God wants us to be on his eternal team. He wants to bring us up to the big leagues. You know, in baseball, they have the major leagues and they have the minors. And while you're in the minor leagues, you practice your teamwork, you practice your skills, you try to work toward being in the major league. And that's where God wants us, in the major league. But right now, we're here in the minors, and we need to learn the rules and regulations, to learn how to live with our families and with each other. Let's turn to Matthew 11 and see where an invitation is given by Christ for us to be in his team. Matthew chapter 11, we see where Christ wants us to team up with him. He wants us to be a part of the team. Matthew 11, verse 28, and we'll read through 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Christ says, "Come to me," that's the invitation. He wants us to come to him and be part of the team. This word yoke down in verse 29 and 30 is probably the closest reference that the Bible has to team. When you take two oxen and yoke them together, they're a team. They work together. But there's kind of a question here, a strange thing, where Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you." Excuse me, back up in 28. "You who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And then it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, if you already are in labor and heavily laden, you're carrying burdens, how is taking this yoke going to do anything but add to your burden? It seems a little bit strange to me. Well, what kind of burdens do people carry in this society? What have we all carried? Well, of course, sin is the overall term for a heavy burden, because we all have sinned. We carry the weight of that sin on us. All of mankind has sinned, and they carry this weight. The weight of the penalty for sin is death. And so we all have carried that death penalty. We've carried the guilt for past mistakes and wrongdoing. Some people carry the guilt of an improper youth for the lifetime. They just will not let themselves forget it. In the particular society that Christ lived in, Jesus may have been referring to the extra rules and the man-made laws that the Pharisees heaped on the people. In Matthew 23, speaking of the Pharisees, he said they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, or as the King James says, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And we think about the Pharisees, we think about the things Christ said to them, and we think, well, that really doesn't apply today. But think about it. Think about this Christmas business. Isn't that a burden that's laid on religious people, relayed on society, that they've got to carry? It's really interesting, this thing that these things about this interviews that we just saw and heard today. I went to a Shucks store a couple weeks ago and was just buying something, and the gal at the checkout says, "Are you ready for Christmas?" And I said, "Oh, I'm never ready for Christmas." And she said, "Oh, I really dread it." She says, I hate it. I have to do this. Our family expects it, and I'm just dreading it." And she just went off. And I was stunned, because nobody's ever done that to me before. And so last week when those articles were brought in, I took the liberty of taking one of those, and after church, I stopped by Shucks. And because I told that gal, I said, you don't have to do this. And she says, well, you know, I've got to. It's expected of me and so on. I says, well, I don't do it. I says, well, you don't have to either. But then I had that article in hand, and I went in there, and I found her, and I gave it to her, and I says, remember we talked about Christmas, and you're dreading it? And we talk about a burden. This gal had a burden. And she was so thankful that I came and talked to her and brought this article. I was just amazed. And now all this impact, and maybe she'll see it, and maybe it'll be amplified. But Christmas is a heavy burden. And it's laid on men's shoulders by the Pharisees of this society. And people have to go out and buy this stuff, and they're hoping maybe in 3 or 4 months they'll clear themselves of debt. So there's a burden that we get rid of when we team up with Christ. How about the burden of AIDS and STDs that are spread by this promiscuous society? Is that a burden or not? Unwanted pregnancy, broken families, dependency on drugs, financial ruin. It's all around us. Comparing ourselves with others, wrong pride and vanity, having to keep up with the Joneses, incurring debt because you have to keep up with the clothes and the cars and the houses. You know, just, it's unbelievable. It goes on and on. And I think if we thought about it, we could think of a lot more, many more burdens that this society puts on us that we shuck when we yoke up with Christ. In 1 Peter it says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. So all this garbage that we carry, we can give to Christ. Christ forgives sin. He takes away that death penalty. And when he forgives, he will not forget. So we need to remember that if we're carrying guilt of any sort and we've confessed it and given it to Christ, then let it go. Forget it and go on with your life. God removes the burden of the pagan holidays and gives us the holy days as we've seen, and he even finances it. We don't have to put it on plastic. Yes, we do find rest yoking up with Christ. When it says here that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, a yoke that was made for an animal was custom made for that animal. The ox's shoulders and neck are probably unique to that particular animal. And if you put a yoke on an ox that belonged to another ox, it would wear spots, it would wear places on his skin, it would hurt him, and he would not pull the way he was supposed to. So the farmer would carve the yoke carefully to fit that ox. I know when we go backpacking, you put a backpack on, you start walking, it doesn't take long before you're adjusting it, and all the way up and down the trail, you're adjusting your pack, you're finding spots that it could be eased a little bit and so on. And the new packs are just wonderful in that they have many adjustments. So when we yoke up with Christ and each other, our burden is easy because it is custom made. The way that Christ works with us is custom made. And that's what that idea of the yoke being easy actually means. In verse 29, it says, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, or meek, as the King James says. Christ had an attitude of meekness and humility that brings us to rest. And if we have the attitude of meekness and humility, instead of pride and arrogance, we too will find rest. It's automatic. If we always have to prove that we're better or faster or stronger or more beautiful or something than somebody else, it brings stress. It doesn't bring any rest. So be humble, be meek, and you'll find rest. I must go to Philippians 2, and I want to read this in the Living Bible. I'm going to start in verse 3. It says, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't just think about your own affair, but be interested in others too and in what they are doing. And that's what Mr. Mickelson talked about a few weeks ago, outreach, working with other people, not only among the group here, but trying to help in the community. Verse 5, your attitude should be the kind that was shown to us by Jesus Christ, who, although he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but he laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on the cross. Christ was very humble, and again, he always deferred to the Father. And yet it was because of this that God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name which is above every other name. Other versions say that God highly exalted Christ. And yet what people do on earth here is try to exalt themselves. So being humble and allowing God to take care of the rest of it is the way it ought to be. So, and I'd like to summarize here in Ephesians 4, because it seems like all the attributes of a good team are listed in Ephesians 4. And again, I want to read this from the Living Bible. And I'll start in verse 4. It says, we're all parts of one body. We have the same spirit. We've been called to the same glorious future. For us, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we all have the same God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through every part of us. However, Christ has given each of us special abilities, whatever he wants us to have, out of his rich storehouse of gifts. So first off, it starts talking about unity. We're all in this together. We're all parts of one body. I'd like to drop down to verse 11. Some of us have been given special ability as apostles. To others, he has given the gift of being able to preach well. Some have special ability in winning people to Christ, helping them to trust him as their Savior. Still others have a gift for caring for God's people, as a shepherd does his sheep, leading and teaching them in the ways of God. So again, he's talking about leadership. We've got leaders and followers in this team. Verse 12, why is it that he gives us the special abilities to do certain things best? Is it that God's people will, it is that God's people will be equipped to do better, work for him, building up the church, the body of Christ, to a position of strength and maturity, until finally we all believe alike about our salvation, about our Savior, God's Son, and all become full-grown in the Lord, yes, to the point of being filled full with Christ. So this mentions our goal. This whole paragraph from 12 to and 13 here talks about the goals that we have as the body of Christ. Verse 14, then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, and living truly. So there it mentions the rules. You're not going to be wishy-washy. You're changing your mind like Eve did listening to the serpent. We'll all follow the same rules. And so, become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. Each part in its own special way helps the other parts so that the whole body is healthy and strong and growing and full of love. That talks about communication. We're all on the same page. We're all under Christ the head, and we become the perfect team. So it's a privilege and a great joy to be part of a team. Whether it's football, whether you play in a symphony, whether you sing here in the chorale, whether it's your marriage or your family or God's family, it's a joy to be part of a good team. But for it to be a joy, we must be in unity and harmony. We must follow the leadership. We must work for the goals of the team and obey the rules of the game. And we need to freely and openly communicate. So, brethren, we're heading for the Super Bowl.